This has got to be the least preached passage in the entire Bible. In fact, if you were to assign this to the average preacher, he would say, what? That's in there? You know, sometimes you win the lottery as a preacher. Sometimes you get assigned Ephesians 2 or Hebrews 11. Sometimes you get Revelation 20. You know, you might really rock out and get Galatians 5. You're like, yes, that'll preach. Philippians 2, you know, Philippians 4. You can do something with those passages. But this passage, this is something. Nikki was reading it on the way here in the van practicing and just exclaiming, like, how can you even do this? And that's how I felt as I began to wrestle with the passage. I usually write pretty fast. I've been preaching full time since I was 19. And so usually it's a fairly easy process. But as I sat down with this passage, I rebelled against it. I didn't want to do it. And so, Nick will remember, I was sitting in our living room in my chair where I usually do the first pass on a passage. And I sat there for literally three times longer than I usually do. And I was wrestling with the Lord, trying to find a way to not make this about Jephthah and his daughter. It's a big passage of Scripture. And, you know, so I was trying. And usually in a passage of Scripture, there's one, two, or three elements or a strong theme that you can point out that you know is going to glorify the Lord and encourage his people, which is, to me, the point of preaching. But try as I might, I couldn't find a way to excise that segment from this passage, and that is as it should be. This is how not to live, a practical list for would-be saints. It has another title, and that's Uncle Jesus. When was the last time you called uncle? Right? Uncle. Remember playing uncle with your brother? It's like a mercy fight. And the guy who is winning, you know, by the time he's about to break your hands, you say, uncle, uncle, uncle. Right? It's like you're wrestling and you tap out. When's the last time you cried uncle? Has that ever happened to you relationally? Sometimes you are working on a relationship, trying to find a way to see it through from conflict into peace. And you work at it for a long, long time. You know, as a Christian, you're called to do that. As much as it's up to you, live at peace with all men. You're trying to find a way through. But have you ever found yourself at a point in a relationship where you realize that it's just not going to happen? I've been there. And you just have to accept the fact that that relationship has died. I'll talk about the wages of sin as death a little later in this sermon. Sometimes you get to a point in a relationship where you call uncle. Has it ever happened to you at work where you're tasked with solving a very difficult problem? And you want to do it because it's your job and you want to impress your overseer and you want to impress your peers. You want to do a good job. You want to achieve greatness, and you get to the point where I just can't make heads or tails of this spreadsheet. Uncle, you have to ask for help. How about putting together something from IKEA? And everybody said amen, right? That darn place. Nikki and I just every year, we're like, we are never buying anything from there ever again. And then my mother-in-law buys something, and I have to assemble that. Or how about plumbing your new used washing machine? Yesterday, I installed a new used washing machine in our house, and I hate doing that kind of work. I didn't grow up doing that kind of work. That's not the kind of thing I'm gifted at. Some of you are really good with your hands. That's not me. But I just can't bring myself to spend hundreds of dollars to pay some guy to do what I figure I can do. After all, it's not rocket science, is it? Well, as those of you who have tried to install a washing machine might know, it can get fairly ugly, and yesterday it did. First, I attached the hot and the cold to the wrong ones. There's these things at the back that you attach the hot and the cold. Now, I actually went down into the basement to test which pipe is hot, which pipe is cold, and I just guessed wrong. I guess the water wasn't flowing, and so anyway, I had to reinstall it. I'm not even talking about, you know, threading it so I don't strip the things and dealing with the plumber's tape. And long story short, I had to take them off, put them back on again. And then when I went to take the one off, I was working on it by myself because I'd lost my fans. They were bored of watching. They figured this is going to take them a year. We got other things to do. And so as I went to take the hot one off, it was dripping a little bit, but I thought that's just back pressure. It was not just back pressure. As it came off, literally like geysers of hot water. And what can I do? The shutoff is in the basement. And so I stood there for this ridiculous moment, and I actually tried to stick my finger in it. And that only made it worse. It sprayed everywhere, and I'm soaked, and the walls are covered. And I actually screamed, help! Literally like a cartoon character, help! I called Uncle Nikki, and she ran down, and I crimped the hose, and I held it, and I got her to hold it, and I ran downstairs and shut the water. Oh, I was so upset. Anyway, I managed to fix it, and she did a bunch of loads of laundry last night. With four kids, it's not really an option. But I had that moment where I realized I need help. That's what's happening to start off our passage. If you're to look at the moment right before our passage begins in chapter 10, verses 10 to 16, and if you have a Bible today, if you don't, they're under the seat in front of you. It would be a good idea to follow along. It's such a vast passage. I even told RD I'm not preaching 25 minutes today. It's going to be more like 30, maybe 32. I'll do my best. It's vast. It's huge. And you can't just pick one spot. You have to get the whole story. So I'm not going to like do the whole thing verse by verse, but it'll help you to work your way along. So in 10 to 16, here's what happens. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites? And the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." God's exasperated here. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Listen to this. This is verse 17 in chapter 10 of Judges. "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against us? Begin to fight against the Ammonites. He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So the people of Israel, as we come into our passage today, are caught between a rock and a hard place. They have traditionally had an enemy in the Philistines. We've read about the Philistines. They were the sea people. Okay, they if you were looking at a map of Israel this way, this is north, south, east, and west. The Philistines were down here on the west side. Okay, the Ammonites are over here on the east side. And so what's happening here as we begin our passage today is we see God's people literally between hammer and tongs. Okay, they literally have enemies on both sides, on the east and the west. They are caught between the Philistines and the Ammonites. In 10:10 to 16, it talks about them being oppressed for 18 years. They were crushed and oppressed for 18 years by the Philistines and the Ammonites. From east and west, there's trouble on all sides. Things are really falling apart at this point in the story. We're moving here towards the end of the book, and it gets bleaker and bleaker as the book concludes. We know from biblical history that the end of the book of Judges, historically, we begin moving into what becomes known as the 400 years of silence, where there is no prophet in the land, where we don't hear from God, where we feel completely and utterly forsaken. This, of course, leads up to the advent of Christ, the coming of the great Savior. So this is a very dark and a bleak section of the book. If it feels particularly that way as we work through it, it's because it is. Now, this is useful to us in two ways. When you come to this as a preacher, you just feel hopeless because you're like, the last thing these people need is bleakness and darkness. So I'm trying to find a way for this to be useful to you. And here's two ways in which the bleakness and the darkness of this section can help you out. If your life is dark and bleak, this passage will encourage you that you're not alone. It will encourage you that you're not the only person who has ever suffered in an intense way. Okay, do you ever feel singled out? Like, I must have done something wrong. God, why are you doing this to me? You feel alone. You feel forsaken. You feel bereft. This passage today is a reminder that you're not the only one. And it will help you begin to identify some destructive tendencies to avoid as you begin your long walk out of the wilderness into new life with Jesus. So that's one way that this passage can be useful to you. If your life is okay, so if you're not caught between hammer and tongs today, then this passage will be a reminder of all the boneheaded tendencies you should avoid so that the dues you have to pay in the now because of your sin will be minimized. This is something as Christians that we don't talk about very much, right? We talk about our sin as being dealt with in Christ, and yes, it has been. But this does not negate the fact that the wages of sin is still death in some sense. In what sense, Todd? Well, if you are unfaithful to your wife, oftentimes that means the death of that marriage. Not always. Sometimes healing comes. Sometimes forgiveness has a way of bringing new life in the midst of that. But we all know people for whom that action has been a death blow to their marriage. Sometimes in a relationship, if you betray someone else, they will forgive you if they're a Christian. They will find the ability in themselves to forgive you. But that does not mean necessarily and all the time that that relationship will be restored to the way it was before. Can anyone identify with that? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me miraculously one time. God healed me from bitterness against a friend who had sinned grievously against me. And it was a true healing. I really forgave him. I really had no sense of ill will towards him anymore. But nonetheless, the wages of sin is death. And the things that he had done had killed the relationship, had killed the partnership as it was 10 years before that. So if your life's okay, you can pick from this a few boneheaded things to avoid if you want to avoid the wages of sin. Are you with me? Understand? Okay, this is what this is about. So if you've got trouble on all sides, or if you want to avoid trouble on all sides, this is for you. So let's work our way through the passage here. This is Judges 10. We're going to start at verse 17 and stop along the way to make a few points. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. Now here's verse 18, we have this for you on screen. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites?" Who is the man who will begin to fight? They're looking to themselves to save themselves. This is something we do all the time. Think of Advil. When you get a headache, do you pray to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, please deliver me from my..." I know people who do this, and they are more righteous than I. Me, I reach for an Advil. It can be a silly example. This continues right through serial substance abuse, where you may know people who are consistently feeding their bodies with some substance that gives them a temporary high that numbs them to the pain of their life. A high that doesn't ultimately satisfy because it's a chemical high that eventually works its way out of the bloodstream and they find themselves back again in the depths. Do you know someone like this? Maybe there's someone like this in your own family. Maybe you know someone for whom their career, their success, their bank account, their fancy house, their flashy car, their perfect family, their snazzy clothes, their expensive watch, whatever it is, these possessions, these material things. Maybe you know someone for whom those things are their comfort. Those things are their savior. Who is the man who will begin to fight for us? They're looking for a functional savior. In our culture, this is expressed the following way. "Look, man, whatever works for you." Has anyone ever said that to you? If you have non-Christian friends, someone will have said that to you. "Look, man, whatever works for you." That doesn't work for me, but if it works for you, fine. That's how our world works. And have you noticed that it ain't working? This is the great thing about being friends with somebody over the long term, somebody who's not a believer in Jesus, not a follower of Jesus. When you have true, authentic relationship with them over the long term, you can, when this moment comes up, say quietly over a mug of tea or whatever it is that you happen to be drinking, "So that thing you do, that way in which you fill your life, how's that working out for you?" And you're not trying to be rude. You're not trying to punch them in the eye necessarily, but you're their friend. You love them. You care for them. You can see that their Advil isn't quite cutting the mustard, and you will have earned the right in relationship to say to them, "So how's that working out for you?" This whole piece could be called, "This is what happens when you try to save yourself." Don't do it. Don't try to save yourself. The first point, stop trying to save yourself. Okay, you can write that one down. That's a keeper. Continuing in verse 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. This is great. Okay, he's a mighty warrior, but he is the son of a prostitute. The point here, okay, receive this, is that all of us are something, but also something else. All of us, everyone, me included, you included, we're something, but we're also something else. Steve Jobs, brilliant businessman, terrible father. How many of you read his biography? How many of you were deeply troubled at the end of his biography when he said, "The express purpose of this book is so that I could explain to my children what kind of man I was"? And I was like, "You fool. What profit a man, if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul." I loved the book. I loved reading about the huge achievement that is Apple Incorporated. But man, to have to write a book so your kids would know you? Brilliant businessman. Terrible father. And I'm not singling him out, because that is true for me and it's true for you. We're all something, but also something else. Michael Jackson, brilliant artist, drug addict. I could go on and on and on. Stephen Harper, never mind. I'm trying to be nice today because it's such a difficult passage. Point number two, okay, nobody's perfect, so extend grace. Can you do that today? You know, maybe you hate somebody in this church. You shouldn't. You need to learn to extend grace to them. Maybe they've done something that you perceive as a wrong. You need to tell them. Right? You need to extend grace to one another because we are all something, but also something else. It's powerful. Continuing verse 2, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. This is wonderful. Here's this little kind of aside. The land of Tov means the land of goodness. Tov is the word for good in Hebrew. There's delicious irony everywhere you look in the Bible. Jephthah had to flee from his brothers, lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around him. He's Robin Hood and his merry men. For those of you who have some Christian pedigree, this reminds you of David, doesn't it? When he's hiding from Saul, when he flees, and his band of merry men, worthless men, dispossessed men, men with no place to lay their head, gather around him. The point here is that like attracts like. We need to be mindful, not careful, okay? Because I don't want to stand in the place of judgment because I don't know the details of your life. But I want to suggest that in light of this, we should be mindful of the company we keep. We know this from life. We know this from social cliques. We know that like attracts like. You walk into any high school cafeteria and you will see groups of kids. You drive outside of Hayden on our way to football practice in the fall and you'll see distinct groups of kids dressed in clumps, acting in clumps, doing things in groups. Okay, we know this even as adults. If you look at the people you hang out with, there's a very good chance that you dress the same as those people. You'll be wearing beards and plaid and skinny jeans and dress shoes, and your friends are all hipsters. And that's your social clique. And you make your own soap and crafts, and you like granola. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. My beard is a little longer than it was 5 years ago because of those same hipsters, of whom I am not one. We noticed, Todd. We know this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. When he tells us not to associate with a sexually immoral brother, like a sexually immoral Christian, someone who calls themselves by the name of Christ yet is persistently, habitually, as a manner of lifestyle, sexually immoral. Paul says, don't associate with them. Have an eye to whom you associate with. We know this from Galatians 5. When it comes to false teaching, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know this from leadership books, to turn it to the positive. Associate with those who are where you want to be. Okay? So don't be careful, but be mindful of the company you keep. Continue in verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tov. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, this is verse 7, which we should have on screen for you, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? He's holding a grudge. He has a long memory. Have you ever done this? I'm sad to report that even as a follower of Jesus from my youth, I will still find myself in situations from time to time where my memory comes into play and I want to do someone evil because they had done evil to me in the past. If you and I want to live like somebody who loves and follows Jesus, we need to develop a habit of forgetfulness when it comes to how others have wronged you. Let the church say amen. 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 This is a problem in churches. We need to repent of this. I have also experienced times when someone has come to apologize to me, and I've honestly said, man, I don't even remember that. Hasn't happened a lot, but it has happened. I don't even remember that. That's the gold standard. That's what I'm trying for. That's what we need to be trying for. Point number 4, don't hold grudges. Walk in, here's the operative term, forgetful forgiveness. The secret here is that there's tremendous freedom to be found in this. I would like to make a t-shirt, and it should say there's no such thing as Christian accountants. You're like, wait a minute, I'm a Christian accountant. You know what I mean, right? Like someone who keeps track of every jot and tittle, somebody who knows exactly where the balance sheet is at when it comes to every right and every wrong ever done them by anyone they ever met. No such thing as Christian accountants. Let's keep going, verse 8 to 11. And the elders of Gilead said to him, That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. Verse 11, which we have on screen. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He makes a scene. How do we know here that he makes a scene? Because it's recorded for posterity in the Bible. He didn't write the book of Judges, so he's not reporting this. Someone else is reporting the fact that Jephthah stood up and said all these words before the Lord at Mizpah, on a high place in front of a crowd, looking to make an impression. We need to be mindful of the fact that God is listening, and so are the people around you. And here's the operative point. Everything we do preaches. Everything we do preaches. So like me, I tend to be grumpy in the morning. If something goes bad in the morning, it tends to set me off, and I get grumpy, and then that leads me to tend to be short with my children for no reason. It's called stacking, right? You stack this on this, on this, on this, and then you're angry. For no reason, I need to repent of that. And I'll often say to them, look, I'm sorry, I'm angry. I'm working on it. I'm working through it. Everything we do preaches. Every attitude, every look, every thought, every word, every deed, it all preaches. Look, if I've ever done anything that has offended you, tell me and I'll apologize to you. Because I don't always know the way in which everything I do preaches. I just don't. And you don't either. Okay, the same is true for all of us. Everything we do preaches. This is going to be a real problem for Jephthah in a minute. Okay, the point that you're writing down if you're a would-be saint is this. Don't act like your life is lived in a vacuum or as if you are the only one that you are accountable to. And friends, this is the way most people live. Okay, the Lord is listening. People are listening. Everything you do preaches. The culture of me is useless. It's out of touch with reality. It's headed for trouble. The culture of me is the culture of our day. And the sooner that you and I recognize that we were built for together, okay, we were built to be together with God and together with each other. The sooner we realize, accept, and act on the fact that we were built for together, the better off we'll be. So do me a favor, do yourself a favor this week. Run an inventory, like for real. Run an inventory, and like an accountant, and figure out how much of your life is me-focused and how much of it is for others. Like, do a list. I'm not a list person. Do a list. How much of my life is me-focused? How much of it is for others? Then it gets really boring, okay, in verses 12 through 28. I'm not even going to read it. This is where Jephthah tries diplomacy. He sends messengers to the Ammonites, and he gives them a history lesson. Okay, I suspect that he wasn't aware of all this history. Some of the rabbinical commentators are like, this demonstrates that he would have been well aware of the Torah. Anyway, I would suspect that this was maybe a late addition to the text. But regardless, what he does here is he gives them a history lesson. He says, this is why we took your land. We came in and this king did that and that king did this and our God came through for us and he gave us this land. And you should take the land that your God gave to you, and if my God is bigger than your God, then you should just deal with it. That's basically the long and short of what happens in verses 12 to 28. Then we have verses 28 on the screen for you. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Here he's playing, my God is bigger than your God, na 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 na. Usually doesn't work. Don't ever do that with the people you know. It's so offensive. Right? They're not even at the point where they believe in God, and you're playing, my God is bigger than your God. It's totally useless. Okay, and we see here that the king of the Ammonites did not listen. So now it's on. Now it's war. Now Jephthah makes his mistake. Continuing verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Menasheh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah he passed on to the Ammonites. And verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He's grandstanding here. He's making another scene here. This is another moment where he's speaking to a crowd. And he's looking to impress them with his piety. We have no sign from the text that he had any piety to speak of. Okay, we're not told he's a righteous man. We're not told he's a good man. We're not told he's a godly man. In fact, when the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the reason I use the word rushed is because that's what most scholars think it is. It's just rush. It's this momentary infilling of the Spirit, like when Samson took down the roof of the temple in which he was held captive. It's this momentary thing, but it doesn't signify anything when it comes to being a man of God. Here he is grandstanding again. Whatever comes out of my house, I'm so holy that the first thing that shows up, I'm going to offer that as a burnt offering before the Lord. And then what happens? He comes home and his little daughter, his only daughter, comes out of his house with tambourines and singing. This is so awful, I didn't want to preach it. This is so awful, Nikki didn't want to read it. This is so awful, the first time I read it, I distinctly remember as a young boy of 11 reading this passage of Scripture for the first time and thinking, if that's true, God can't be real. I had a 11-year-old crisis of faith because of this passage. It's awful, it's horrific, it's tragic, it's disgusting. It's faith-destroying, just like in real life. How many of you ever suffered anything that was faith-destroying? I have. You don't have to hold your hand up, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, an example that all of us would have been aware of was last year. Remember when when ISIS beheaded all the Egyptian Christians on the beach? I was so overcome with grief that I went and sat in the basement. We were at my brother-in-law's house in Montreal, and I sat in the basement, and I lamented. Like, biblically lamented. I sat there. If I'd had sackcloth, I would have put it on. And I just lamented with groanings. When we see this sequence in this passage, we should turn away from it in disgust. We should react. This is wrong. How could this be? Nikki was talking about this in the car, and our kids are always listening to us because everything preaches. And Zoe said, what happened? And so we never lie to our kids, and so Nikki explained what happened. No way. She said, they never tell us that in school. She goes to Christian school. She said, in fact, when they told us the story of Judas, they told us that he betrayed Jesus, but they never told us that he hung himself. Why would this be included in the Bible? Well, here's why. Because the Bible, especially Judges, is designed to show you the utter lostness and depravity of the human condition when it is left to its own devices. You think humanity is pretty nice and enlightened these days? Recite for yourself whatever litany of woes comes to mind. ISIS, global slavery and wage inequity, race wars, sexual violence, marital collapse, globalization, environmental collapse, whatever it is that comes to mind for you, recite to yourself those litany of woes next time you find yourself thinking that, you know, we're pretty nice and enlightened these days. We think everything's fine and it's not, so every once in a while the Bible slaps us in the face to wake us up. Now note here, point number 6, none of this would have happened without Jephthah's spiritual grandstanding. None of this would have happened without him showing off. God didn't tell him to do this. He didn't pray to the Lord. God didn't tell him to do this. He's just grandstanding. He's making up his own words. He's making a scene. He's puffing himself up. None of this would have happened without his spiritual grandstanding. And Jephthah, verse 30, made a vow to the Lord. Next time you feel like you want to talk up how holy and awesome you are, and you want to make sure that everyone knows all the awesome things that you do for God, don't. And what should our response be when horrific tragedy strikes? It's my last reference. I'm almost done and almost on time. And it became a custom in Israel, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. They go to lament. We lament. This is the appropriate response. Every time you and I sacrifice our children for the sake of our pride, we must lament. Every time our brothers come against us, yes, with selfishness as their motive, as we see here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, when Ephraim shows up mad that they got left out of the spoils. Every time our Christian brothers and sisters come against us Walking in selfishness, we can see it clear as day. Others can see it clear as day. And instead of walking with them in grace, instead of finding a way to peaceably solve it, we slaughter them with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Have you ever done that? I have. Every time we do that, we need to lament. Every time we see someone living so foolishly that, like Jephthah, they become a cautionary tale. Some Jewish commentators believe that when it says at the end of this sequence that he was buried in the cities of Gilead, that he was considered an abomination from this day because human sacrifice is expressly forbidden throughout the Torah in multiple places. Some commentators think he was dismembered and his body was buried in four different cities because he was an abomination to the Lord. The next time you see someone living so foolishly that they become a cautionary tale, you should take pains, like we're trying to do today, not to repeat their mistakes. Because last time I checked, Jephthah was a human. We're humans. If I look inside the quietness of my own heart, I know that I am definitely capable of grandstanding. No kidding, Todd, you're a preacher. We need to lament when, like Isban in 12:8-10, we let self-interest trump obedience to God, our King. Isban intermarries his children in contradiction to the clear teaching of the Torah. We do the same, don't we, operating in self-interest? We need to lament that all they might say of us, like of Abdon, the son of Hillel, in 12:13-15, is that we were rich and comfortable. That one hits close to home. We need to lament that, like Jephthah and his daughter, and Isban and Elon and Avdon, we're all going to die. That's how the sequence ends. All these guys are named, and all their accomplishments or non-accomplishments are highlighted. The one of them, Elon the Zebulunite, did nothing with his life. His life was so unremarkable that all they say is he was the judge, and then he died. All these guys died. We are all going to die sooner or later. It's happening to all of us. This should cause us to give our heads a shake. Okay, wait a minute. If the one guy is a cautionary tale, the other guy is so self-interested that he becomes a cautionary tale, the other dude does nothing with his life. There's literally nothing to say about him. The other guy, all we can say about him is he's rich and comfortable. And the first guy burnt his daughter alive. This should cause us to give our heads a shake. Why? Because all these fools ultimately die. And if everyone's just in the process of dying, here's the most important question of the day. Do any of them qualify to be the one who saves me? Well, let me think about it. No. Okay, then. So you look around you and you realize no one can save you, even you. And then you hear me tell you, because I'm your friend, that there is one man who died and rose again. There is one man who tasted the worst life have to give and triumphed over it. There is one man who was fully God and fully man at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, who became flesh of the Virgin Mary, who lived among us in space-time, experiencing joy, experiencing pain, tempted in every way in which we are tempted and yet without sin, suffering in ways that we will never suffer, in the fullness of time, allowing himself to be hung on a cross between two thieves to die, so that in that moment God the Father might place upon him the iniquities of us all. To put it in grade 8 English, so that your badness would go to Jesus and Jesus' goodness would come to you. And God the Father punished him in your place for your sins, in my place for our sins. And he died and he was buried. And on the third day, because he was not just a man, but because he was the God-man, he arose and he defeated death, sin, Satan, hell, once and for all. And he appeared to his disciples. eating food yet walking through walls. And he ascended in front of their eyes to the right hand of the Father, where he sits even now, interceding for you, because he knows that life ain't easy. So the risen one himself is praying for you today. My practical suggestion for all you would-be saints is that you look around at the bleakness of life and call uncle. Better yet, call for Uncle Jesus.